But turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Last week we started a series through the study of Colossians, through the book of Colossians. And today we'll be looking at verses 3 through 8 of chapter 1. And continuing on next Sunday night throughout the book of Colossians. On Sunday nights we'll be studying the book of Colossians. But as you're turning there, I don't know if you've analyzed this, and I'm sure we've all experienced this, the quality of products from 2019 today to what we had 50 or even 100 years ago. We live in a facade society. I saw a bumper sticker recently that said, "Walmart, the place to buy a bunch of cheap plastic junk." All right. But we live in a society where everything is plastic or fake. Most brick buildings that you look at are not truly brick buildings. It's simply a facade over a foundation of studs or steel. But that got me thinking, the days of quality, genuine products, being a guarantee or a given are simply gone. You look at the craftsmanship of wood products or furniture from 100 years ago. That's why today you have Amish furniture that is so popular. Why? Because they actually use wood, not glue and wood. All right? There's a craftsmanship. And the days of quality products and quality craftsmanship are slipping away. And that got me thinking about us and our own lives. When we watch commercials on TV, we all know that the product being promoted is not necessarily the genuine product that we see on the screen in front of us. For instance, this last spring, I was getting my oil changed at Grease Monkey of all places, and right across was a fast food restaurant, and I had seen an advertisement. I was hungry. I had seen an advertisement for 10 chicken nuggets for $1.49. I thought, oh man, this is great. I'm going to get 20 of them and I'll be filled for $3. Well, I got, and as I could tell by many of your reactions, you've probably experienced the same thing. I opened it up and took a bite and I realized, wait a minute, this is breaded and it looks like chicken nuggets, but it does not taste like chicken nuggets. And I analyzed it. I said, this tastes like cartilage and bone and maybe a little bit of fat mixed in with a little bit of meat. Sure enough, I was like, it can't be. I opened it up. I was like, hey, it is. That's what it is. Exactly. But I think the quality of our products does not match the commercial that we see. I think of other times we think, okay, the products, the lines in our stores that are some of the most profitable lines are those of makeup and perfumes and colognes. The biggest profit that companies get are from those products. Why? Because you see the pictures, the before and after pictures, and you have an individual, and then you have them with makeup on, and you're like, wow, what a difference. But you take it off, and you realize that is simply a facade. It's not genuine. And guys, if we want to give the ladies a hard time for the makeup, then we look at us with our fish pictures and our antler pictures, all right? We know that if we stand just right with our arms extended, we could make an 8-inch fish look like an 18-inch fish, right? Or if we stand far enough back and the camera angle is just right, we could make a little tiny deer look like a massive trophy buck. That's why it's so refreshing when we look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8 gives us an example of three groups of people who were living in accurate Christianity. A lot of times in our Christian lives, Christians can say one thing, claim one thing, but live a completely different lifestyle. Live differently in their attitudes, their actions, how they live their lives. And sadly, hypocritical Christians or non-genuine Christians, Christians who are not living the genuine Christian life turn a lot of people off to the name of Christ. That's why it's so refreshing when we look at this passage to see three examples of individuals who are living a genuine Christian life. And as we look at this, we realize there are some definite distinctions or defining marks of genuine Christianity lived out. So today as we study this, it's easy to look at the first few verses of every epistle and just kind of skim over them. Why? It's just a greeting, right? No, there are some genuine lessons that we can learn about genuine Christianity as we look at this passage today. So let's all stand out of respect for God's word, and we're going to read Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. Follow along as I read Colossians 1, 3 through 8. It says this, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit." Lord, I thank you for your word. I pray that as we look at these verses today, we would stack up our lives against the truth of the word of the truth of the gospel. And we would analyze our lives, and not only that, we would change in areas that we need to grow in. Help us to grow as a result of today. And as a result of looking at this passage, help us to glorify you in a greater and more accurate way and to advance the name of Jesus Christ in our community and in our church by living out your word. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So in this passage, we see three groups of people, three examples in this passage. First of all, we see Paul and Timothy. In verse 1, it says, "We give thanks to God and the Father." Who is we? Well, we see from verse 1, it's Paul, and alongside him is Timothy. So we have spiritual mentors in this passage that are demonstrating accurate Christian living. Next, we have the Christians which are at Colossae. We talked about it last week. Remember, they are a small group of people, but they're very passionate about the things of God. Colossae was a dying town, a small town, almost like a small mining town of today, or a rural town, a rural farm agricultural town that may be getting smaller, but at the same time has passionate people. So that's kind of the context of this group. The Christians at Colossae may be in an economic environment that is shrinking, but they are growing spiritually and in passion for the Lord. And their impact and their reputation is contagious. And next we have Epaphras, verses 7 and 8. Epaphras is demonstrating the genuine Christian life. Epaphras, most likely, as Ephesians and Acts points out, and Philemon, when you piece those together, he was most likely the person who started the church at Colossae. He was most likely the pastor. Paul had never been here yet, as far as we know. Chapter 2, verse 1 indicates that he'd never met the church of Colossae. And a lot of people placed it together that as Paul was in Ephesus, which is about 100 miles to the west, Colossae is 100 miles to the east, about 100 miles away, Paul had set down his roots in Ephesus. And in that meantime, he had shared the gospel with Epaphras. And Epaphras has caught the passion, caught excitement, and he went the 100 miles, and he was either in the Lycus Valley, where there's several little cities there, and he had started passionately the church at Colossae, as well as a couple other churches in the area. So Epaphras, living the genuine Christian life. It was almost as if he was just an average individual who caught passion from the Word of God, moved to his community, and started a church. So we have those three examples in this passage, and we're going to learn from they're kind of interchanged throughout these verses, and we're going to learn from these three examples how we should live our lives. All of us fit into one of those categories, either a spiritual mentor, a member of a congregation, or a faithful minister of Christ. So we can learn from these. It's applicable to us. It's not something that happened just in Colossae in the first century. There are lessons that we must learn in 2019 America from this. So the first mark of a gospel-dominated Christian. Why do I say gospel-dominated Christian? Because that's the climax of this passage. When you skip down, it won't take a long time. When you skip down to the end of verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6, what is the foundation of all of this? The gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ. So first mark of a gospel-dominated Christian. A Christian who has been overpowered by the significance of the gospel. What will their lives look like? Number one, they're going to be thankful. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The facts of the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father and the blessings that He has given us. What is the source of this? Grace and peace that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ has provided has dominated Paul's life, and his only reaction is to respond with thankfulness, with gratefulness. For what? Look at back, we looked at it last week, verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace. We're not going to rework all of that we looked at last week, but grace and peace. We are complete in Christ. We talked about that last week as the foundation, the theme of Colossians. The fulfillment that we have because of Jesus Christ, in Christ, through Christ, with Christ, of Christ. We are fulfilled. It's kind of going back to that concept in John 6 of the bread of life. We have been fulfilled. We have the living water. We have complete fulfillment because of Jesus Christ. Stability, security, confidence that God is in control and that He's loving. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are called according to His purpose. We have a stability, a stable life, a stable mindset. Why? Because we know the grace and peace of God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. So how do we respond to that? All throughout Paul's epistles, the response is thanksgiving. And it's not just Paul. You look back at the Old Testament. The Old Testament in Psalm 136, what's the response of David? Psalm 136, 1, he says this, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever." When we understand God's mercy and God's goodness, our response is that of grateful thanksgiving. Ephesians 4, 1 and following. Romans 12, 1 and following. Most of Paul's epistles under inspiration of the Holy Spirit is the response of the truth of the gospel. And then we respond, the second half of that is our response to it. Our lifestyle, our attitudes, our outlook, our actions. Everything that we do in our Christian lives is not to gain grace from God or to gain brownie points with God or to gain God's favor. It is simply out of response to the truth of the gospel, the grace and peace that we have. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says this, "In everything give thanks." Why? Because of things like Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." And that's not saying I have the power to do whatever I want. It's saying I have the power to handle any of life's circumstances, as hard as they may be or as wonderful as they may be, because I have the stability of Christ in my life. I can do all things. I can handle all circumstances. And in that same context, I have been lofty and I have been abased. I have experienced the wonders of life and I have experienced the horrors of life. And no matter where I am content because Christ strengthens me through whatever situation I'm in. And my response to that is stability, is stableness, is grace, is peace. I'm going to respond with thanksgiving, a thankful life. Ephesians 5:18 and 19 also clarifies this response. "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So a singing heart is our response. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a theme throughout the New Testament. Our lives should be a reaction of thankfulness to God. Hebrews 13, 15 and 16. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So when we understand the weight, the glory of God's grace and God's peace, our response is to live lives that manifest that through our thankful living. Last passage, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I beg you, by the mercies of God, because of the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Your logical response is the idea. So grace and peace responds with thankfulness, the first defining mark of a gospel-centered Christian. Sometimes we live our lives like a spoiled beggar. I think I'm challenged for this in my own life. A lot of times we forget what we have. I think of an example of a young beggar. Okay, you go downtown Denver and you go to the alleyways and there's a young runaway and they're struggling, or maybe their parents have died and they're an orphan and they're struggling through life, going from dumpster to dumpster, trying to find whatever sustenance they could find, and at night they find whatever shelter they can find and they are scraping by in life, and all of a sudden a day goes by where a huge limousine comes down the alleyway and says, "Hey, I want to rescue you. Come with me." And what happens? That young beggar gets in the limousine, drives out of town a little bit, and goes to this fancy estate, this fancy mansion. And after a while, you know, after realizing what he has, the story's not done, because the billionaire tells this young beggar, "Hey, I would like to adopt you into my family." And now you have the inheritance of this billionaire as your treasure. And this treasure is so wonderful. And after a while, though, it loses significance, just like a new car loses significance or whatever. You lose significance and you forget what you have. And after a while, you start demanding things from the billionaire. And you say, "You didn't give me this and you didn't give me that. And I need more. I want this. I want that. You got me a Mercedes, but I wanted a Tesla. I wanted this, and I wanted this, and I wanted this, and I wanted this. And you didn't give it to me. You're so unloving to me." I think a lot of times in our Christian lives, we do that. We forget the significance of what we have. God has blessed us with unimaginable treasures. And instead of being thankful and grateful and allowing our lives to be so dominated with the gospel of response of thanksgiving and gratefulness, we demand things from God, or we ignore God, or we're distracted by the things of the world. So one of the marks of a Christian is that they are truly grateful to God for Jesus Christ. And we truly understand the grace and peace that God provides, we should respond with thanksgiving. Number two, I know what you're thinking, 12 of these and he's only on number two? All right, I'll hurry. Prayer. Marks of a genuine Christian. Prayer. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. This is not necessarily saying that we are always closing our eyes with our hands folded 24/7. Paul is saying that he is consistently praying for them. Prayer should dominate our thinking. It's a privilege that God has given to us as Christians. Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 10:19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 18 and 19. For through him, Jesus Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. The idea is in the Old Testament, there is limited access to God. But now through the blood of Jesus Christ, we have free reign. We don't have to go to God and say, hey, do you have time for me next Tuesday at 3 o'clock? You know, hey, I'd like to talk to you sometime. No, we have free access whenever we want. We have an open line of communication with God. So, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Open that line and continue that line with God. Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Basically, all the time. The thought is we have a constant attitude of communication with God. Something happens during the day. Communicate with God. It's almost like spiritual schizophrenia, but it's talking with God, not yourself. We have an open line of communication with God throughout our day. When God brings someone to mind, hey, I wonder what so-and-so is doing right now. Pray for them. That's the idea. Paul's saying, hey, every time God brought you to my mind, I pray for you. Praying always for you. When you get a text message from someone, pray for them. When you start thinking about someone, or someone comes across your path, or maybe you meet someone new at work or at the gas station or in the grocery store or whatever, pray for them. We are in a constant attitude of prayer. A difficulty comes up, pray for it. A good thing comes up, thank God for it. Constantly throughout the day, we are in a constant communication with God about others and about ourselves. The thought of this is we have the privilege of having a constant lifeline with God, the God of the universe. So how is our prayer life? Is it something we do before meals or at night only? Do we understand the privilege that we have to have an open line to the Commander, Creator, the King of the universe? But are we taking advantage of that? Are we thanking God and communicating with God throughout our day? Distinguishing mark of a genuine gospel-centered Christian is that they communicate with God, realizing it's a privilege. So Paul and Timothy were marked by thankfulness to God and by prayer. Now we're going to look at some of the defining marks of the Colossian Christians. We can learn what defines Christians from their lives. And as we look at these, let's ask ourselves this question. Are these defining marks for our lives and our Christianity? The big three, the first three. Faith, love, and hope. We're going to look at a couple passages, so I ask you to turn there. 1 Corinthians 13:13. Let's look there quickly. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says this, after the great love chapter, and now abideth faith, hope, charity. These three. But the greatest of these is charity. So these three are lumped together. Faith, hope, and charity, or love, are the defining, distinguishing, foundational marks of our Christianity. Another passage. 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 1:3. It says this. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Once again, those three are lumped together as foundational marks of our Christianity. Two other passages we won't look at for sake of time, but I want to reference Galatians 5:5-6. The same thing. Faith, hope, love. Romans 5:5-6. Faith, hope, love. So turning back to Colossians chapter 1 verse 4, what is the defining mark? When Paul, who had probably never met these Colossians personally, Epaphras had come to them and said, hey, Paul, you got to realize something about this small church, this small group of people in Colossae. They have a deep faith in God. They have a wonderful love, and they have a confident hope. So what about us? If someone were to tell you, if someone had never met you before, and one of your coworkers, or one of your friends, or one of your neighbors says, hey, do you know so-and-so? You. Yeah, I know them. Well, can you tell me something about their lives? Oh, yeah. They have a deep faith in God. They love people. They love their God. And they have a confident hope for eternity. Are those your defining marks? They should be. We should live our lives in such a way out of the spirit-controlled, word-filled, Christ-centered life, gospel-centered life. That is our natural response so that people can see our deep faith in God, our love for others, our love for God, our love for each other, our love for others, and our confident hope of in eternity. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith, what is faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's not an empty faith in something that we have no idea about. A lot of times when we drive our vehicle on the road at night, I don't know how many of you have driven in Nebraska or in the mountains in the middle of the night or late at night when it's dark. Okay, we have confidence, we have faith that the road is maintained. That the road is going to get us there. Can we see way up in the distance? No. What do we know? What are we putting our confidence in? That the road, that the mountain didn't fall apart or the bridge didn't go out and all of a sudden we're driving along and woo, we're gone. All right? Or we have confidence, you know, those bridges when they're building those big bridges and you're driving around and you see them and you always wonder, okay, there's the end of the bridge. They're not done with it. How many times has someone, you know, maybe, how rude or crude would it be, how mean would it be to move the barriers, and all of a sudden in the middle of the night someone goes up off that bridge and woo, off the edge, okay? We have confidence, we have faith that that road is maintained and is going to get us from point A to point B. But is it a baseless faith? No. Can we see what's up ahead? No, we can't. But we have confidence. Why? Because we have a reasoned, logical faith. We have seen the evidence of Christ. We have seen the evidence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We have seen the scriptures. We have confidence that what is ahead of us in our spiritual lives is true, is faith. We have that faith, but it's not an empty, baseless faith. It's a confident faith. Just like when we drive on the road, we have faith that the roads have a certain standard. Every time we go to a restaurant, we have faith in the chef. All right? A lot of times we can see what's right in front of us, but we don't know what's going on back in the back. All right? And a lot of times I just try to cover it all up, and so we don't know what's underneath what we're eating. So we're eating by faith. But when you go to a foreign country, your faith is not as founded, right? Our Christianity is founded upon eternal realities that are true, that are wonderful, and we could take stock in them. One story is told of faith in Christianity of two men that were caught in a rapids before a waterfall. They knew that a waterfall was up ahead, and they knew that the rapids were getting worse and worse, and their boat, they couldn't turn it around, and so their boat hit a rock and split apart, and so they're hopelessly wading down the rapids to their death, to a waterfall. Well, the people on the shore saw them, and they threw them a rope. And both people had the choice to grab onto the rope, and grab that rope, and they had faith. And one of them grabbed onto that rope. The other saw a log going by and grabbed onto that log. All right? What happened? Both of them placed their faith in something, but one placed their faith in the log. The other placed their faith in the rope that was founded to something solid. In our society, in our world today, people have faith no matter what. They're either placing their faith in themselves or in something or they're placing their faith in something solid. And as Christians, we have a solid faith in we have attached ourselves to the shore of Christ. Next one, love, the defining mark of Christianity. So if we have 12 defining marks and we get down to 3, faith, love, and hope, if you had to summarize it into one main one, it's love. Jesus told in Matthew 22, 36 through 40. Let's turn there quickly. In this passage, a lawyer came to Jesus and said, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Basically, boil down everything down into one statement, Jesus. Jesus said unto them, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." With every part of your being, love God. That's what everything boils down to in your spiritual walk. Love God above all else. And then, this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love God, love people. The defining mark of Christianity. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And then he clarifies it even further in John 13. John 13, 34 and 35. He says this. "By this, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." So what's the great command and the new command? The whole Christianity boiled down, the defining mark of Christianity? Love God, love others, love each other. That's the defining mark. What about us? What about our lives? Are we defined by love? Say one thing about your life. They love God and they love people. They love. That should be what people know about us. And then there's a note I came across says this: love is not a feeling, but a decision to act in the best interests of others, sacrificially like Christ. It's not a feeling, it's not an emotion. It's an act. It's an action and an attitude, not just an emotion. Number 5, a hope. "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." What is hope? It's the idea of confident expectation. The English word hope today basically means I wish something will come true. If I wish upon a star, makes no difference who you are, it's going to come true. You look at the lyrics of that song, it's kind of crazy. All right, a star when it's born has 2 wishes. One is for itself and one is for someone else. And if you wish upon that star and you wish the first time, then all your wildest dreams will come true. No, that is not the hope we're talking about. We're talking about a confident expectation in eternal realities. Hope is our anchor to the throne of God. That leads us to number 6, eternally minded. Distinguishing, defining mark of a Christian. We're eternally minded. We live for eternity. We set our affections not on things of the earth, but on things above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. You have Colossians 3, 1 through 4 we're going to look at in a while. We have Matthew 5, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt." That's right on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is telling us, don't live for the here and now. Live for eternity. So these Colossian Christians were known as gospel-centered Christians, and one of their defining marks was the hope that they had in their eternal reality. Since for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. They were eternally minded. We got to look at one passage here. Hebrews 11, 24 through 25. As you know, Hebrews is the great faith chapter. One of the examples it gives is Moses and his hope, how faith and hope are related. Hebrews 11, 24 through 27 says this, "By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." So he had every right to be privileged and to be rich and to just live with ease through life as one of the top hierarchy in the Egyptian society. Choosing, verse 25, "rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season," temporarily. "Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." He lived not for the here and now, but he lived for the reward of eternity. Verse 27, "by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." By faith, he lived for eternal realities, the eternity of heaven. In our lives, that's how we live. There's a huge difference between credit and layaway. Our world, when we think a few years back, Pepsi had the slogan, "live for now." How foolish. That is the definition of foolishness. Living for the here and now. Not thinking of anything, the consequences of the future. But Christians are the exact opposite of that. Live for eternity. Think of layaway. Our world, our non-Christian mindsets, lives on credit. They want it now, and they'll pay for it later. But as Christians, we live on layaway. I want it later, so I'm going to pay for it now. No one does layaway anymore. Everyone lives on credit. Why? Because that's our mindset. But as Christians, we should be counter to culture in that area. We live for later, so we're going to pay for it now. We're going to live our lives in honor and glory, in hope, in faith, in love, realizing that our eternal reward is much greater than any temporary satisfaction. That is a defining mark of a gospel-centered Christian. Number 7, they're founded upon gospel truth. We should be, as gospel-centered Christians, founded upon the gospel truth. This is the climax. This is the heart. This is the foundation of it all. The truth of the gospel, the word of the truth of the gospel is the source. It's the foundation of it all. Because we can have confidence in the truth of the gospel, we have hope, love, faith, thanksgiving, and prayer. All right? This is the foundation. We are founded upon gospel truth, which is come on, the last part of verse 5, "for the hope which is laid up for you." Where did we hear about this? What's the source of this? What's the foundation of all this? "Whereof all this is based upon, ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." The gospel. What is the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 4 describes it as the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's turn there, because this is so important. I know a lot of this information is stuff we've heard before, but it's so important for us. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 says this, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand." That's the foundation upon what you stand on in everything in life. "By which also ye are saved." The gospel saves. "If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." If your salvation is based on anything other than the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, it's not genuine. Verse 3, "For I delivered unto you," here's the gospel, "first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins in our place, according to the scriptures," is a fulfillment of prophecy, "according to the scriptures." Verse 4, "and that he was buried," he was really dead, "and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then now our identity with Jesus Christ as transformed and living in Christ. That is the foundation of our Christian life. And everything else is sourced upon, founded upon that wonderful truth. The good news of Jesus Christ. The word gospel. We've heard this before, but it means good news. But when you really think about, I studied out this week I don't want to use big words, but etymology. The founding of the word of the gospel. And originally, before Christianity, that word did exist in the Greek. But it was a different connotation. It wasn't talking about Christ. It was talking in a secular sense of victory. And how it would work is before, you know, technology that we have today, now if we want to know what's going on in the Middle East or in another area, all we do is check our phones and we can call or we can text or we have the internet, we have all that kind of stuff, communication. They didn't have the communication back then. And so if they wanted to know what was going on the battlefield, they had to depend on messengers. And so a messenger would come back and everybody would be waiting and watching to see if they were conquered. If they conquered the area or they were conquered, all right, if they won the battle or they lost. And so everybody would be waiting intently at the city gates or at the city, and they'd be sitting, watching, waiting. And all of a sudden in the distance, there'd be coming a messenger. And the messenger would come, he would have a wreath on his hand or something in his, wreath on his head or something in his hand, and he would be yelling, Euangelion, 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 which meant, We won. And that idea, that word, then became translated as that messenger is bringing the good news. The good news, not just of good news, but the good news of victory. And so when we're talking about the gospel, we're talking about the good news of victory that we have in Christ. Good news. And that is what is everything on our Christian life is founded upon, the good news of Jesus Christ. It's almost like if you're living, when we go on youth trips and we go up into the mountains and we're camping out, backpacking, and when none of us have cell phone coverage, and maybe there's a big sporting event or something that happened while we were gone, and everybody gets back in the 15-passenger van or we're driving, and everybody's anticipating, maybe checking their phones every once in a while to see if that event, what happened, whether their team won or their team lost, and all of a sudden they're looking, and someone taps into it first, the data and the cell tower, and they're like, hey, we won. And everybody in the van is excited. All right? That's the idea. We have the victory for all eternity through Jesus Christ. That is the foundation of everything that we do. It is founded upon eternal realities, the eternal reality of hope, the confident expectation, the love of Christ that Christ demonstrated to us and now we demonstrate to others, the faith that we can have because of the truth of the gospel, the thanksgiving that is our response, our prayer lives, everything is founded upon we won. Christ won on the cross and when he was buried and when he rose again, and now we identify with that transformation. We were dead and now we are alive through Christ. We're founded upon the gospel truth. Number 8, defining mark of a Christian, gospel-centered Christian, is that they're contagious. They're fruitful. Verses 5 and 6, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So it's now referring to the gospel. What gospel? Which is come unto you as it is in all the world. That victory through Christ has come through you, to you and to everyone around you. And bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you. You church at Colossians, that gospel is contagious. You're being fruitful with it. And bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. So this wonderful gospel, it has infected you is the idea. You have a virus now and you can't help but spread it. I'm reminded back when the smartphones were coming out and one of the teens showed me this game on the phone and it was a popular game for a while. But I believe it's called Virus. All right. And the whole point of the game is you are a virus. And your whole goal is to morph your strain into a virus that takes over the entire world. All right? And you, the way to do it, there's strategies to it. And I was like, what a morbid game. All right. But the point of the game is you are a virus that has to create, based on the science, a infectious disease that eventually can escape all the scientists and all the doctors and strain and protect itself enough where you impact the entire world. Well, as Christians, it's the same thing, but in a positive light. We have been infected with the gospel is the idea. He says, Colossians, you have been infected with this gospel virus and it is spreading and that is a good thing. What about us? Jesus told us with his last great commission, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. How are we doing that? I think we are failing in that area. How are we accomplishing that? We're a pretty weak virus. Our gospel in our lives is not a very serious strain. And the thought is, we must be contagious. Infectious disease. We have been infected with the virus of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and now we're infecting others with that same beneficial virus. 1 Thessalonians 1. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9 says this. For from you, and this is talking about the church of Thessalonica, so a completely different church, but this is the pattern in the New Testament that we should pattern our lives after. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but is in also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. What about our lives, our lifestyle? Are we so dominated with the gospel of Christ that we live it out with a life of thankfulness that everybody we come in contact says, what is up with that person? They're joyful. They're thankful. They're loving. They have a certain stability about their lives that I can't explain. What do you have? I want that. Are we living that way? Or are we always whining about everything? Or depressed or discouraged or backbiting or unloving? Or the defining mark of genuine Christians that make an impact for the Lord in our society is right here in Colossians. And we're contagious. We're fruitful. Number 9. Graced. Defining mark of a Christian is graced. And we've talked about this a little bit already, but the end of verse 6 bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it and knew, experientially knew, grasped the grace of God in truth. You understood the truth of the grace of God in your life. Do we understand the significance of the grace of God? Or are we just saying, yeah, grace, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, and we just sing it, and we're like, well, that was a great song. Let's move on. No, experientially understanding the grace of God and how it applies to our everyday life. What is grace? Grace is God showering his love, his benefit, his favor, his strength, his resources, spiritual rescue upon us, even though we didn't deserve it. And how? Through Jesus Christ. Once again, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. We were dead without any hope, but God, through his love for us in Jesus Christ, for by grace are we saved. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. What's the idea? Grace is God showering his favor upon us, giving us this unimaginable opportunity and treasure through Jesus Christ. By faith, we respond with faith. And as a result, we have good works. We don't do good works, penance, all these things to gain that. God has given it to us. And then as a life, it's not just grace at salvation, it's all throughout our lives being dominated with the invigorating vitality that God infuses upon us through Jesus Christ in our everyday lives. What it gives us energy to live life. Then number 10, defining mark of a gospel-centered Christian is this: they serve faithfully. 1:7 says this: as he also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. So the third individual, the third person to demonstrate what genuine Christian mark is, what a genuine Christian is living like, is Epaphras. He served faithfully. Who did he serve? Both others and Christ. 7, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, may the Lord find us faithful, we sing. Faithful in what? Faithful in serving others. Think of Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. As Christians, it's not all about us. How am I going to be fed? How am I going to be entertained? How am I going to be related? How are people going to serve me? I am going to participate in this Christianity or this church or this club or this small group or this whatever because of what I get out of it. That's not the mind of Christ. The mind of Epaphras, the mind of Christ, the mind of Paul, the example given in Scripture is it's not about us. It's about us giving of ourselves for the glory of God. Serving faithfully. Our dear fellow servant who is for you a faithful minister. That's the same word we get deacon from, diakonos, a table waiter. He loves to table wait people. He loves to serve others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. What did Christ Jesus do? He served. He gave his life a ransom. So the question for us is, do we dependably serve others? I think there's some great examples in this church of people who serve. Well, what about all of us? What a challenge for me, for us. How are we serving like Christ? Epaphras got it. And then number 11, defining mark of a Christian, a gospel-centered Christian, is they encourage. 8, it's referring to Epaphras again. Some people say Epaphras is just a shorter name for Epaphroditus from Philemon and the other parts. It's possible. I don't know for sure. But Epaphras, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. So Epaphras came from Colossae. He came to Paul and he gave good encouraging news. He gave a good report. He's saying, hey, Paul, I want to tell you about this Colossian church. They have faith, hope, and love. Let me tell you an encouraging word. Are we encouraging others, or are we always looking for the negative and then reporting the negative? Epaphras caught hold of this idea of encouraging with his speech. And then number 12, defining mark of a Christian, a gospel-centered Christian, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. The idea is your Spirit-filled or Spirit-yielded or Spirit-controlled love. So there's two concepts here. One is the importance of your love. We already talked about that, but it's mentioned twice in here now. So your love is doubly important. And we already saw how that was what Jesus Christ gave as the most important defining mark of us. Love. It's mentioned twice here. But I want to kind of concentrate on those last two words, those last three words, in the Spirit. In the Spirit. When we went through the study in Ephesians, The Holy Spirit is not something that comes upon us and then leaves us and then comes upon us and then leaves us. Romans 8 and throughout the, especially the book of Acts, the end of Acts, Holy Spirit is something we gain at salvation. He comes and he indwells us. So we don't gain and lose and gain and lose and gain and lose the Holy Spirit. We yield to the Holy Spirit. And we've talked about how it's a little bit like a faucet. The source is always there for us. We have the Holy Spirit, but a lot of times we block its flow. We get distracted or we ignore it. We quench the Spirit. The idea is allow the Holy Spirit to work in your life through conviction, through bringing up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So the Word of God working in and through us. We allow the Holy Spirit to use the Word of God, and then as a response, we live it out in our attitudes, our actions, our reactions, our pursuits. So the idea is a defining mark of a Christian is someone who is controlled or yielding to the Holy Spirit's work in their lives. Are we yielding to the Holy Spirit's work in our lives? He's there. If you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit is living inside of you. But are you thwarting him? Are you clouding him? Are you putting those glasses on and not allowing any work to be done? Or are you allowing the Holy Spirit to work freely, specifically in how you love God, love others, and love each other? So what? Let's close. What defines your life? If someone were to try to describe your life, what would be the first 12 things that come to their mind? Something for us to analyze. I encourage you, outside of church, maybe tonight or this afternoon or tomorrow, throughout this week at some point, ask yourself that question. What 12 things define my life? What are my defining marks? Next, how would people describe your Christianity? Are you genuine and accurate? Are you truly reflecting the new life transformation and fulfillment of Christ? Have you been transformed? Well, yeah. Well, are we living like it? Or are we hypocrites? My wife and I talked to an individual who has been away from Christ for many years. I don't think any of you would know this individual. But when it came down to why, it was because this individual grew up in a Christian home that did not represent these 12 things. They lived one way at church, and they lived a completely different way at home, their parents. And so this individual who grew up in this environment said, when they got older, I don't want anything to do with that. It's a sham. It's a fake. So as they observe now, hopefully genuine Christians, they're rethinking that. This person is living like Christ. And they do have joy. And they're not a hypocrite. Maybe there is something to this. My question is, what category are you in? Are you turning off people because of your hypocrisy? Or are you demonstrating a genuine defining mark as Christ? Next, how would people describe your Christianity? Oh, we just mentioned that. Bottom line is this. We must be careful to live on the outside what we claim on the inside. Our actions and attitudes should accurately reflect the fact that we are transformed into new life of Christ. The end of chapter 1 says, Christ in us, the hope of glory. So now what? Have you been transformed by Christ? By trusting him to be your Lord and Savior? Maybe you say, those aren't my defining marks because I haven't been transformed. I've never placed my faith and trust in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Well, let today be that day. It's impossible to live out these things. Yes, you can have a facade. It's impossible to truly, genuinely, accurately live these things out without the power of Christ living in you, strengthening you. The only way that we can accurately live these out is by having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Next, are we living like that? Commit to live a life that is accurately representing your fulfillment in Christ. through your thankfulness, through your prayer life, through your faith, through your love, through your hope, through your eternal mindset, through your founded realities of the grace, gospel of truth, through your contagious lifestyle, through the fact that your grace founded upon grace, by serving, by encouraging, and by being spirit controlled. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that in my life, I would have these be my defining marks. Thank you that I don't have to do it on my own strength. But Lord, you've given me the Holy Spirit. You've promised to strengthen me. Thank you for your grace that can work freely in my life. I pray that I would yield to your Spirit and respond by faith to the inward transformation that you have already done. Help me to live outwardly what I already am inwardly through Christ.